God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you, and greetings, and welcome to this teaching of the month. I'm John Shainhite, and this month I want to teach on the power of examples. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I both know that it's so helpful in life to have an example. It's so helpful for your life and your walk with God if you see that other people are doing what you want to do. They're setting the example. They're blazing the trail, so to speak, so that you can walk down it. And by God's mercy and grace, we want to be an example for others as well. And so this month, I'm teaching on Elisha, the power of example, because Elisha was an example to Jesus Christ and an example to us. And then Jesus Christ, in many ways, followed Elisha's example, and then Jesus Christ himself became an example to us. So in the Elisha Jesus example and the man who's learning from the example, in that relationship, we see how we too need and can be an example for others. And we also learn how Jesus Christ would have studied the Word and would have immersed himself into it, which is a lesson I think we all need to learn. We all need to spend much time in the Scripture just letting God speak to us through the written Word, letting God teach us, show us things that then help us in our walk before Him. That certainly is the case with Jesus Christ and Elisha. Now, at the risk of being a little technical as we start this teaching, I want to talk about the names Elijah and Elisha and Jesus, because there is a relationship here that would not have been lost on Jesus Christ, and it should not be lost on us. We start out with Elijah, and Elijah was the prophet who anointed Elisha, who called him into the ministry. He threw his mantle over him. And Elijah means, my God is Yah, or which is the shortened form of Yah, Y-A-H, which is the shortened form of Yahweh. So Elijah is, my God is Yahweh. And let me tell you how that works. In Hebrew, the word El is one of the names for God. Most people, I think, that have studied Christianity for some time are aware that Elohim is one of the names for God. El is one of the names for God. Now, when you take the word El, the noun El, the name of God, and you want to make it my God, you want to make it possessive, you put an I at the end. So in English, anyway, it's not an I in Hebrew, but that's what it comes out to in English. And it's pronounced like a long E. So El is God, Eli is my God. And we remember Jesus Christ on the cross, and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Eli, Eli is my God, and Yah is the shortened form of Yahweh. So the name of Elijah, we call him Elijah, but his name in Hebrew would be Eliyah, my God is Yahweh. And who followed Eliyah? Who followed Elijah was Elisha. Now again, we have Eli, my God, and then Shah, which relates to Savior or salvation. So Elisha was my El, my God is the Savior, or my God is salvation. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus in Hebrew, the name Jesus in Hebrew is Yehoshua. Now, usually you and I hear the shortened form of that, Yeshua, but his full name is Yehoshua. And what does Yehoshua mean? Yahweh is salvation. So Elisha is, my God is salvation, and Jesus is, Yahweh is salvation. It's just one of the names for God and another name for God. So you see the parallel between Elisha and Yehoshua, Jesus. They both related to God being salvation. And interestingly enough, They both followed Elijah. Elijah, of course, threw the mantle over Elisha, but also we know that in the case of Jesus, he was immediately preceded by the man who the prophets called Elijah. If you read Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, in fact, let's just take a quick second and go there. Please, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we read the prophecy of Malachi, and he says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," etc. So it was understood in the Hebrew culture that Elijah would follow the Messiah. And by the way, this comes up. Let's go ahead and go to Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, what happens? Well, the disciples recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. So now they're confused. Wait a minute. The prophet said that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would come. So where's Elijah? Good question. Verse 10 of Matthew 17, please. The disciples asked Jesus, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he, Jesus, was talking to them about John the Baptist. So the Elisha, the Elisha of the Old Testament, was immediately preceded by Elijah, and Yehoshua, our Jesus, was immediately also preceded by Elijah. And Elisha was such an example to Jesus Christ. Such an example. You know, he never was a king. He never built any cities. He never conquered any enemy armies. He never wrote any books. He didn't define his greatness by the things that mankind usually says, "Oh, this makes a person great," or "that makes a person great." Elisha showed up on the scene in the Old Testament, and he defined his greatness by his relationship with and his obedience to God. And what an example to Jesus Christ, who also, he didn't run around being a king of any country. He didn't build any cities. He didn't conquer any enemy armies. He didn't write any books either. But Jesus Christ also, like God is Savior before him, like Elisha before him, defined his greatness by his relationship with and his obedience to God. And I think that in itself is a wonderful example for us and for Jesus Christ. And so let's look at some of the records of Elisha. Now, it was in 1 Kings 19:19 that Elijah threw his mantle over Elisha and brought him into the ministry. So by the time we get to 2 Kings chapter 2, God is going to replace Elijah with Elisha. Elijah is now older. The younger, more powerful prophet is up and coming. And so God is going to graciously replace Elijah with Elisha. And he's going to do this by carrying Elijah away physically. Now, the scripture will say that a whirlwind took Elijah into heaven. This does not mean the heaven where God lived. If you would get our book, Is There Death After Life, and look up the record, the word heaven is also used as the air, like when scripture talks about the birds of heaven or the rain of heaven. What God did was God, by a whirlwind, simply picked Elijah up and moved him to another place where he could live out his life and the ministry could transfer graciously to his disciple, Elisha. And Elisha knew about it and was staying very close to Elijah. And Elijah would say, "Please stay here." And Elisha said, "No, I'm not leaving." Verse 9, I want to pick the record up in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. And scripture says, "When they," Elisha and Elijah, had crossed the Jordan, Elisha said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" And now what we will do is we're going to start looking at the records of Elisha and how he worked on the earth and how he worked in his ministry. And I want to tell you that it is a challenge and it's difficult to encapsulate the life and ministry of a man in 60 or 70 minutes. I mean, we've got at least 16 miracles that Elisha did, and to do them all justice would probably take a 16-hour seminar. And that's not my point here. What I want to do here, if I can, is instead of expounding all of the details of the different miracles, if I can get to the chewy caramel center of some of the things that Jesus Christ would have looked at and you and I need to look at as what do we see as an example in Elisha that we can follow? What are some of the chewy caramel centers? What are some of the things that we can grab onto and say, wow, this is really worth learning from and holding on to? And that's what I want to do here is if I can give more of a vignette of Elisha and some of the great things that we can follow. If I can do that with these next miracles, then I think that I will have accomplished what I want to do in this particular teaching. And so here, as Elisha is following Elijah, verse 9, when they had crossed the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" And Elisha replies, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." That's an amazing and powerful request because Elijah was a very powerful prophet. But Elisha understood a principle in the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament, before the day of Pentecost, God poured out his gift of Holy Spirit by measure. And so Elisha said, "You know what? I want twice as much as you." Now, of course, it's God who gives spirit, not Elijah, and so that request would have to go before the throne of God. But it's verse 10, I think, that is so telling in this record. In verse 10, Elijah responds, "You've asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you would see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." "You've asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. Well, now, wait a minute. Who gives Holy Spirit to begin with? God does. Why is it harder for God to give more spirit than less spirit? It's not. And that's the point here. More spirit or less spirit, you know, the double portion, the giving of the double portion is not difficult. Ladies and gentlemen, what's difficult is living up to what you have. Look how it pushed Elijah to the edge of the envelope to live to the limits of the spirit that God had given him. And Elisha steps up and says, "I want twice as much spirit as you." And Elijah, you can bet, looked right at him and said, "Boy, you're asking for a difficult thing." And it would be difficult because it was difficult to live up to the fullness of the spirit. And ladies and gentlemen, Elisha did it. And the scripture tells us that in John chapter 3, verse 34, the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ had spirit without measure. Do you think he knew it? Absolutely he knew it. Do you think he knew what it meant? Absolutely he knew what it meant. But Jesus Christ knew that if Elijah could walk to the edge of the envelope of the spirit he had, and if Elisha could ask for twice as much and push the envelope and push himself and walk in the fullness of the power that he had, then Jesus Christ could receive the Spirit without measure and discipline himself and walk in the fullness of the Spirit that he had. And ladies and gentlemen, Ephesians chapter 1 says that you and I are filled with Holy Spirit. We have a responsibility before God to push the edge of that envelope, to walk in the fullness of the Spirit and the spiritual power that God gave us. We absolutely do, and we absolutely can. Ladies and gentlemen, let's follow the example of Elisha and our Yahushua and walk in the fullness of the power of the Spirit that God gave us. And I love the fact that, you know, Elisha didn't have to ask for that. He knew what it would demand on him. But he asked for it anyway. And what a great example to Jesus Christ who could walk out. And of course, when Elijah was taken from Elisha and he saw him, it says in the end of verse 12, he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them apart, a symbol of grief. You know, there's a comfort in having someone over you. There's a comfort in having someone to be your father in the word, to guide you, to hold you up, so to speak. And I love verse 13. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah, and he went back and he stood on the bank of the Jordan River. And he took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah, and he struck the water with it. Where now is Yahweh, the God of Eliyah? He says, I love it. You know, if you were reading this in the Hebrew, it would be, now, where now is Yahweh, the Elohim of Eliyah? I mean, the play back and forth between God and Yahweh, just in that simple sentence, is so powerful. I mean, gosh, when I read this, you can practically feel the power of God coming off the page, because, ladies and gentlemen, where is God, the God of Elijah? He's in your life. He's in your breath. He's behind you. He's in, oh my gracious, God is so for us. Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? And Elisha had such faith and such focus on that. And where now is Yahweh, the Elohim of Eliyah? And he smacked the water with that coat and it split to the right and the left. And here comes Jesus Christ 800 years later. And he walks to the Sea of Galilee, and it's nighttime, and his disciples are in a boat, and they're in trouble. And Jesus Christ wants to help his disciples. Now, he's not going to split the water like Moses did and have the boat sink to the bottom of the sea. That's not going to be much of a help. But he understands that he has authority over the water if God gives him that revelation, and he asks his Heavenly Father, and he just walks across the top of that water to get to his disciples. What could Jesus have learned from this example? Water is not an obstacle to the will of God. And what can you and I learn? We can learn the same kind of thing. Absolutely. Let's continue in our study of some of the examples of Elisha and how he lived before God. So Elisha's traveling around, and he's with the prophets, and he gets to a city, Jericho, which is what it says in chapter 2, 2 Kings 2:18. And verse 19 says, the men of the city said to Elisha, look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water's bad, and the land is unproductive. Verse 20, bring me a new bowl, he said, and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring. By the way, the spring in Jericho is still there, still producing fresh water. But Elisha went out to the spring, threw the salt into it, saying, this is what Yahweh says. By the way, the word Lord, L-O-R-D, when it's in capital letters, is Yahweh, the proper name of God. I don't like translating Yahweh as Lord, because you're taking God's one and only proper name and you're translating it as a title. And I don't think that God wants that. He uses Yahweh over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. And there is a uniqueness and a greatness of understanding that's brought back into the text when we realize this is not a title here, but God's proper name. He put salt into it, saying, this is what Yahweh says. I've healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the waters remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken. What does that teach? You know, the people come and say, hey, look, Elisha, the water here is, it's bad water. Elisha's just walking by the Spirit. He says, well, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. And then he throws the salt in the spring, and the spring's healed. Now, you and I both know that throwing a bowl full of salt into a spring doesn't heal water. So what's going on here? What's going on here is, again, the power of example. Ladies and gentlemen, when you ask God for something, God's answer may not make sense. Go with it anyway. Jesus Christ learned this lesson. Don't ask God for something, and then when he gives you a solution, then you say, oh, I'm not going to do that. It doesn't make any sense. What's the point of the example here? The point is Jesus Christ had to know and had to learn that there were many things that were going to come from his father in his life that weren't going to make a lot of sense. For example, let's take the healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9. You guys know the record. There's a man born blind. Jesus Christ is going to heal him. So what's he do? In verse 6 it says, he spit on the ground, made some mud, put it with his saliva, put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. Now you know, and I know, that when we read the four Gospels, Jesus Christ healed a lot of blind men. This is the only one where he told him specifically where to go and wash. Because of the emphasis on ritual purity around Jerusalem, there were literally pools of water everywhere. This man did not need to go to Siloam and wash. But the revelation from God to Jesus was, make mud and tell him to wash in the pool of Siloam. Makes sense? Not to us. But Jesus Christ followed it, and guess what happened? The man was totally healed. And that kind of behavior was modeled for Jesus 800 years before in the life and ministry of Elisha the prophet. And ladies and gentlemen, it needs to make sense to us too. There may be times when we don't understand what God is asking us to do. If you're clear on the fact that it was revelation from God, get about doing it. Amen and amen. Back to 2 Kings. Elisha, after healing the water, verse 23 says, from there, from Jericho, Elisha went up to Bethel. Bethel was a religious center in Israel. And as he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. Go on up, you bald head, they said. Go on up, you bald head. Now verse 24. He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of Yahweh. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youth. And he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria. Now this is a pretty interesting record. But what does it tell us? Well, what it tells us is that you have the right to protect yourself. And if you're walking with God in faith, and there has to be revelation for this, but God will protect you. And let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus Christ then was afraid of others? Absolutely not. Jesus Christ learned this lesson. Now, before we go into the lesson from Jesus Christ, let's take this apart a little bit, because I know this particular record can be a little disturbing. One of the first things I want you to notice is it says the two bears mauled 42 of the youth. In other words, these bears mauled 42 young men. But that wasn't all the young men that there were. You see, there's a lot in this record that's between the lines. You have the man of God who, like many men of God in many societies, like the persecuted church today, was not revered by just your common street person. A lot of times there was a lot of animosity. You know, many times Jezebel, for example, killed the prophets of the Lord. Elisha himself came close to being killed by authorities on several occasions. And here Elisha is walking along the road. You can tell that he's the man of God. And just like in many towns, ancient and modern, young men, say 13 to 22 or 25 or whatever, bunch of young men gather around and the crowd gets bigger. And you know what happens in those type of things, those type of situations? The crowds become deadly. Because what one man would never do on his own, a group of young, restless, unemployed, no morals, youth will cause a lot of trouble. A lot of gangs, you know, one of the guys will start yelling, then they'll all start yelling, then one guy starts shoving, then they all start shoving, and one guy throws a kick, and then they're all kicking him. One guy hits him with the stone. The next thing you know, and you guys know how gangs work. You know how groups of youth work. You know what I'm saying is true. And Elisha here, there's a whole group, not just 42, there's a whole group of these young men that are coming up, and they're not yelling from 300-400 yards away. They're getting in his face. They're yelling at him. He just calls a curse down on them. Out come these bears, and they maul 42. Now, does maul mean they died? Some of them, I'm sure, did die. Absolutely. What did Jesus Christ learn from this lesson? Well, one thing he learned was that he didn't have to be the victim. He was the Messiah. And so when they were going to crucify him, and the disciples are saying, oh, you know, we can get out of this, and Peter grabs his sword and is going to defend himself, did Jesus Christ say, yes, yes, more swords, we need to defend? He said, no, you know what, guys, we don't need to do this. This is my destiny. If I really needed out of here, I just ask God for 12 legions of angels and we'd be out of here. What did Jesus Christ learn from this? That he could defend himself with the power of God. Absolutely. Let's move on to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a very powerful record of Elisha and some of the things that we need to learn by example and how to walk with God. The background is set in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, so I'm just going to read them. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria. Now, Samaria is the capital city. Israel's the 10 northern tribes. So Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. So what's important to recognize here is that the king of Israel, Joram, did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. Now Joram wants to go to war with Moab. So he goes down and teams up with the king of Judah, and he teams up with the Edomites, and the three of those armies are going to attack Moab. And what happens is they get down into the deserts south of Judah, and they run out of water. And so now they're in real trouble. What do you do with three armies down in the desert, and there's no water? So they call out for help, and the help they're going to ask for is going to come from Elisha. So they summon Elisha to come to them. Verse 13. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have we to do with each other? Remember, the king of Israel did evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and Elisha knew it. He was politically astute. He said, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Remember the prophets of Baal and the various prophets that see Jezebel was his mother and Ahab was his father. So he says, go to the prophets of your father and your mother. What do we have to do with each other? No, the king of Israel answered, because it was Yahweh who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Verse 14, Elisha said, as surely as Yahweh Almighty lives whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. Now this is amazing. Elisha is summoned into the presence of the king, and he says to the king, you know what? If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, who follows Yahweh, I wouldn't even notice that you were here. That's gutsy, but it's really true. In verse 15, he says, but now bring me a harpist. Now, why does he do that? Anybody out there besides me not like confrontation? I don't like confronting anybody. I have to force myself to confront people. What about when you're confronting the king? What about when you're confronting somebody who has the power to say, you know, okay, guards, carry him off to jail, or guards, off with his head, or whatever? This shook him up. It got him unpeaceful in his heart. And he knew he needed to become peaceful before God. And so he says, now bring me a harpist. And he controls his environment. And he begins to calm down. And it says, while the harpist was playing, the hand of Yahweh came upon Elisha. And he said, this is what Yahweh says, make this valley full of ditches. For this is what Yahweh says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. And this is an easy thing in the eyes of Yahweh. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. Verse 20, the next morning about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom. And the land was filled with water. Quite an amazing miracle. Well, what started it? What started it was Elijah standing for what he believed in, confronting the king of Israel. It shook him up a little bit, and rather than just allowing himself to stay rattled, he took control of the situation and he said, bring me a harpist. and he started to play music, and he started to calm down, and he clearly heard the voice of the Lord. Now, is there anything in the life of Jesus that you can remember that's something like this? Oh, absolutely. There were times when Jesus Christ had had so much ministry, he just needed to center and get by himself. Matthew 14:23, for example, talks about the time that Jesus got alone to pray. Let me give you another example from the life of Jesus Christ. Let's go to John 8. John 8, please. And this is the situation of the woman who was caught in adultery. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought Jesus Christ, this woman, and they made her stand up in front of everybody. And then they confronted Jesus. And you know, this is not a calm situation, ladies and gentlemen. These are the scribes and Pharisees who are the ruling class in Jerusalem. And they've dragged this woman in who's crying, and there are people in the crowd that are shouting, and they're demanding of Jesus, what do you want to do? Tell us what you want to do. Are you going to obey Moses or not? And they're yelling and screaming at Jesus Christ. And verse 6 says, Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Verse 7, when they kept on questioning him. So what's going on? Jesus is just calming down. People say, oh, he wrote the names of the scribes and Pharisees on the sand, or he wrote this, he wrote that. You know, there's no evidence for any of that. There's no evidence that Jesus wrote anything particularly on the sand that had anything to do with this situation at all. He just squatted down and he doodled. And I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I'm on an intense phone call or in an intense conversation, I'll doodle. It's unconscious. I just, you know, pick up a pen and I'll start messing around, making patterns and stuff. And here Jesus Christ, he's pressured. The woman's crying. There are people yelling. But he'd burned that example of Elisha into his head. And he just squatted down. He just doodles around. He calms all down. Then he stands up and whack! He hits him with the word of God straight from heaven. Absolutely. Right revelation, right to him, out to them. And it just diffused the whole situation and saved that woman's life. Absolutely. And that's exactly what happened in the situation with Elisha. You've got the army of Judah, the army of Israel, a bunch of pagans. But the army of Judah followed Jehoshaphat, and they were good men. And they didn't deserve to die of thirst in the desert. And Elisha knew it. But he confronted the king of Israel and he was shook up about it. And so he said, bring me a harpist. And they played music and he calmed down and he got the word of the Lord and he had the authority to command a miracle, and a miracle happened and saved the lives of all those men. Absolutely. Wow, what a great example for Jesus. What a great example for us. After the Israelites fought with Moab, we go to 2 Kings chapter 4. And here is Elisha, and he is talked to by a woman, spoken to by a woman. Here's what she says, chapter 4, verse 1. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets called out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered Yahweh. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. And this was part of the culture, and this tells us a lot. This man was a prophet. This man had spirit upon him. Powerful man spiritually in the Old Testament. And yet, he was in debt. That tells us so much, doesn't it? You know, there's so many people say, if your heart's right with God, if you're right with God, then your life is all straight. Ladies and gentlemen, I've lived enough in the ministry to know that not everybody who loves God and walks with God has every facet of their life straight. It just doesn't happen. We're human beings. We have flesh that contends with our spirit nature. We give into that flesh sometimes. We have old man habits. We make mistakes. And so here's a man who was a son of the prophet. He had spirit upon him. But in this particular case, he'd racked up a debt. And now his wife couldn't pay the debt when he died, and the creditor was coming to take his two sons as slaves, which was allowed in the Mosaic law, because you weren't allowed just to die and have a debt. But the woman, of course, her sons now without a husband, they're her sustenance, they're her support. And so she comes to Elisha and says, I want some help. And I love verse 2. Elisha replied to her, how can I help you? And you've got to get this right, guys. It's not, well, how can I help you? You've mucked everything up. It's not that at all. There's so much compassion. that's pouring out of his life and out of his voice right now. He loved that man. He loves this woman. He loves their family. He loves the people of God. He's like, ah, oh, he's bleeding for them. How can I help you? What can I do here? And he's reaching. He's reaching to God. God, give me something. He says, and it comes up for him. Well, what have you got in your house? And that came right out of the Spirit, ladies and gentlemen. That's not a guess. It came right out of his compassion. And she says, well, I don't have anything there at all. I mean, everything's been sold, or yeah, I just don't have anything. She said, well, you know, I do have a little oil. I just have a little oil left. And Elisha said, go around and ask all of your neighbors for empty jars, and don't ask for just a few. Go inside, shut the door behind you and your sons, pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side. She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. Out of this little tiny jug of oil, she kept pouring jar after jar after jar full. And when all the jars were full, she said to her son, bring me another jar. But he replied, well, there's not a jar left. We filled them all up. And the oil stopped flowing. And I love verse 7 because she didn't just presume at that point to know what to do. She went back and told the man of God, and then he told her the obvious, which I don't think he necessarily needed revelation for. Just go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on what's left. You know, there's a great lesson here, and the obvious lesson, of course, is that what you have is not a limit to God. If you have a little bit of food, if you have a little bit of something you need, that's not a limit to God. He can make more food. He can make more oil. That's not a limit to God. To me, the great lesson here is the compassion that you must have to be successful over the long haul in ministry. You might be blessed by God to do a miracle here, a wonder there, a healing here, without compassion. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you something. If you want to have a long and successful ministry, you better have compassion for God's people. Because out of that compassion and that great love and that burning desire to help people is going to come your faith to reach out and keep reaching out until you get something from God that you can help people with. And you see this over and over again in the ministry of Jesus Christ. I'll give you just one example. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Verse 41, filled with compassion. That compassion just flooded into his body, into his mind, into his life, and filled him up. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Wow. Such power flowing out of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Flowing out of his compassion, which drives his faith. Absolutely. And the New Testament is going to tell us, I believe it's in Corinthians, faith, which is energized by love. Ladies and gentlemen, if you and I want great faith, we've got to reach into the depths of our understanding of life and get a compassion for people. Absolutely. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 4 again. 2 Kings chapter 4 is another one of the great and well-known records of Elisha, where there's a woman of Shunem, a Shunammite woman, and she is childless. And by revelation, and perhaps a miracle, it doesn't specifically say in the text, the woman is blessed with a son according to the revelation that Elisha's given. But as her child gets to be, they're not old enough to work in the field, but old enough to, I would say, in the neighborhood of maybe 5 years old or something, he dies. And the Shunammite woman goes to find Elisha to request of him to raise her son. I didn't ask for a son. You told me I'd have a son and now he's dead. So she's laying this request before Elisha saying, I didn't ask for him. You told me I'd have him. Now he's dead. So you need to raise him. And so Elisha gets revelation. And in verse 29, Elisha says to Gehazi, I'm in 2 Kings 4:29. Elisha said to Gehazi, that's his servant, tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. Now that was the revelation to Elisha. Verse 30, but the child's mother said, as surely as Yahweh lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead, laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him the boy was not awakened. What a phenomenal lesson here. You see, the revelation was there for the healing. What Elisha did, lay the staff on the boy's face. I mean, come on, that's so weird. That's so out there. You got this dead person. How are we going to get this dead person to come back to life? Oh, I'm going to put a stick on his head. That'll raise him. Come on, you and I both know that'll never work. I've got lots of sticks. They don't raise people from the dead. If anybody knows me, they know that one of my hobbies is collecting sticks and staves and stuff. Hey, it's inexpensive. It's cool. You're out in the woods. You find this cool looking stick. None of my sticks have ever raised anyone from the dead. Elisha did that by revelation, and it didn't work because the woman had no faith in it. What a beautiful and powerful lesson to learn, that it's not good enough for you to have the faith. The one you're working with has got to have the faith, and you've got to work with them to get them the faith. Boy, you know that Jesus Christ learned that lesson and learned that lesson well. And when you read the four Gospels and you watch Jesus Christ and how he interplays with people, like the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demonized. And, you know, Jesus Christ had just done things like he'd healed the centurion's servant. I mean, Jesus Christ administered to Gentiles, but there was something about this woman's faith that it wasn't really there. She was asking for a handout. And so, what's Jesus Christ say to her? He says, no, I'm not going to heal your daughter. I'm only sent to the sons of the house of Israel, the children of the house of Israel. And then the woman, something happened inside her, and her faith rose up and crystallized, and she said, look, Lord, the servants eat of the bread that falls from the table. You know, the little dogs, the dogs eat from the bread that falls from the children's table. And Christ said, woman, great is your faith. Your daughter's delivered. And she was. You guys don't really think that Jesus Christ didn't heal her daughter because he wasn't going to heal a Gentile. Now, that wasn't it. He needed to work with people's faith, and he learned. He learned that you've got to work with people's faith. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to learn the same example. We sure do. We've got to learn the same example, that we have got to work with people's faith. Goes on, of course, Elisha, he gets there in verse 32. Verse 32 of 2 Kings 4 says, when Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, prayed to Yahweh. Got on the bed, lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. Again, he'd only do that by revelation. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. It's like a partial healing. You got this dead body. It's cold. It's been there dead for hours. It's cold. Now Elisha obeys the revelation, lays right on the boy's body. The boy's body gets warm. But guys, that's not enough. Being warm and being alive are two different things. What happened? Verse 35, Elisha gets up, you see. He turns away. He walks back and forth in the room. He got back on the bed. He stretched himself upon it once more. And then the boy came to life. Absolutely. There are times that we think we're walking in faith and we're obeying the revelation, and somehow or other it just doesn't quite come together. You know, the results just aren't there. And we're thinking, wow, God, I don't get this. I'm walking by the Spirit. I know the revelation you gave me. Ladies and gentlemen, I can't explain this. I just know that it happens. There are times you get revelation, you walk out on that revelation, and you don't get the total package that you think you've been promised. And Elisha didn't hear. And he didn't give up and just say, well, I'm sorry, lady. You know, the best I can do is get your kid warm. He got up and he walked back and forth and he gave himself a talking to and he worked with his mind and he worked with his faith and he took a risk and he got back on that child and the child sneezed and woke up. Now, do we see anything that's even close to this in the life of Jesus Christ? Absolutely we do. Keep your ribbon here in 2 Kings. Go to Mark, please, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, another record of Jesus Christ healing a blind man. This, by the way, is the only record like this in the records of Jesus Christ, because usually when Jesus Christ laid his hands on somebody or spoke a miracle, it absolutely happened, but not this time. Mark chapter 8, verse 22, Jesus and his disciples, it says, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by hand, led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" The man looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around. Hey, I know what that's like. I wear glasses. When I take my glasses off, that's exactly the way people look. They kind of look all fuzzy and way out there, and they look like trees walking around." And that's what's happening here with Jesus. It was like the boy's body becoming warm. It was close, but it just wasn't there. And what did Jesus Christ do? Well, it's the best, you know, just find yourself an eye doctor. No, they didn't have eye doctors back then. You know that. No, look at verse 25. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Amen. Did Jesus have an example for that? Absolutely. Happened in the life of Elisha. The healing that almost was, but wasn't quite crystallized, but you know the revelation you got, and you go right back into it. And ladies and gentlemen, that's got to be you and me too. You bet. Boy, if you know you get revelation from God, don't give up on that revelation. You keep pushing away and getting your faith out there until that revelation comes to pass. Absolutely. Somebody that's half seeing or just warm, that's not good enough, ladies and gentlemen. We want the full will of God for people to come to pass in people's lives, and we need to keep pushing in for results. Absolutely. Let's go back to 2 Kings, please, chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. Kind of a great record here, so I'm just going to take the time to read it. This is another record of Elisha doing something that doesn't make sense by revelation, but there's a lot in the record, so I think it's important to read it. Verse 38 says, "Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, 'Put on the large pot and cook some stew for these men.' One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine. He gathered some of its gourds and filled the fold of his cloak. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men, but as they began to eat it, they cried out, 'Oh, man of God, there's death in the pot!' And they could not eat it." And this tells you something about the prophets that Elisha was discipling. Because these men started to eat the stew and they said, "Oh man of God, there's death in the pot." And you know how they knew that? They knew it by revelation. Because you and I both know that we have eaten some things that have tasted absolutely horrible. We've eaten some things that have practically gagged us, but that are very, very good for us. I mean, you know, I can remember trying to give vegetables to my son. You'd think he'd just scream out and say, "There's death in the pot, Dad." No, son, this is really good for you. You need to eat it. You know, on the other side of the coin, there are many things that taste good that will kill you. Like, that's why people who go out into the fields and pick mushrooms and don't pay attention to what they're doing often end up dead or very sick. Because a lot of things that don't taste bad, in fact, can taste very good, can be very harmful. How did the prophets know that there was death in the pot? Revelation. They put some of it in their mouth, or they may not have even gotten it that far. And God told them, "Don't eat that, it'll kill you." And they told the man of God. Now the man of God, look what he says. Elisha says, "Get some flour." He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Now, I guess it's possible that there's some chemical that's neutralized by flour, but I've never heard of one. This is revelation and obeying the revelation, whether it makes sense or not. And Elisha modeled that, and we've already seen that Jesus Christ followed that example beautifully. And starting in verse 42, a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from first ripe grain. Now remember that a loaf of bread in those days was like a pancake. So basically he's showing up with 20 pancakes along with some heads of new grain, which would be, you know, a couple handfuls of grain. And Elisha says, "Give it to the people to eat." Verse 43, "How can I set this before 100 men?" the servant asked. He's looking at these 100 hungry prophets and probably more than 100, and he's got his 20 pancakes and a couple handfuls of grain. And Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what Yahweh says, they'll eat and have some left over. And he said it before him, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of Yahweh. Now, you and I both know what happened with Jesus when he needed food. He's out there with a 4,000, he's out there with a 5,000. Again, just like the widow's oil was multiplied when there was a need for the food, he multiplied the food, absolutely. Let's continue with the example of Elisha. Now, 2 Kings chapter 5 is the record of Naaman the Syrian, and he's got leprosy. And you and I both know the record. It's a very famous record. Elisha is going to heal Naaman of his leprosy. Now, obviously, there's a lesson in here for us and that Jesus saw also, that disease is not an impediment to God. God is a great healer of disease. There's another lesson, however, with Elisha in this record of Naaman that I think we need to pay attention to. And that is the way that Elisha related to Naaman according to the revelation. And I think this is a very, very powerful, important lesson for you and I to learn. It certainly was for Jesus Christ. Naaman was the captain, the top man, the top general in the army of Syria, which at this time was the most powerful nation on earth. So this would be like being the top commander staff position where you're over the entire army, that type of thing. So Naaman was an incredibly powerful, powerful person. And he came to Elisha to be healed of his leprosy. And when we read verse 9, it says, so Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. And I want to tell you, it wasn't like two chariots and three horses. This is the top general of the most powerful army on the face of the earth, and they're going 70 or 80 miles down through enemy territory, down through Israel, and you know that the king of Syria is not going to have his general exposed like that. There's going to be this whole powerful deal of chariots and horsemen and perhaps some runners, and they're coming both to protect Naaman and to bring a very large offering to the king of Israel, because to the Syrians, Naaman's health is worth that. So Naaman shows up with this huge entourage of people of all ranks and that type of thing in front of Elisha's house. It says he stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, now wait a minute. Let's talk about the houses in the Middle East. The houses in the Middle East were tiny. Go to Israel, you look at the archaeological excavations, these houses are tiny. It may be the size of like two of your bedrooms, or maybe your living room, dining room, or something like that. How far has Elisha got to walk to get out to see Naaman? You know, 20 feet? Maybe. And he won't do it. There's revelation, just sit where you are. And he just sends for 20 feet. He sends a messenger out to Naaman. And he says to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. Verse 11, Naaman was offended. And according to the culture, he should have been. You see, I mean, culture would demand that Elisha would come out and would bow before him, and there'd be this huge dialogue and all this formality and et cetera, et cetera. Instead, this little servant comes out and says, the man of God says, go to the Jordan, wash 7 times, you'll be cleansed. Verse 11, Naaman went away. He went away angry. You bet he was angry. And he said, I thought that he would surely come out to me. Stand, call on the name of Yahweh his God. Wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, where I've just come from, better than any of the waters of Israel, which they are, by the way? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? He turned and went off in a rage. And Elisha just sat in his house, because the word of the Lord was, send a messenger and tell Naaman what to do. And that's exactly what he did. And it was Naaman's servant who went to Naaman. It wasn't Elijah who then sprinted out of the house saying, wait, wait. You know, Elisha didn't sprint out of the house saying, wait, wait, I'm sorry. Hey, let me redo this. No. You know what? You just give people the word of the Lord and then let them deal with it. God is God. He knows the hearts of all men. He's not wrong. He knows what's going on. You just obey the revelation and let people deal with it. You know, sometimes our hearts for people, we so want people to obey God that we try to make Christ not the stumbling stone. Ladies and gentlemen, Scripture says Jesus Christ is a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. And we're not going to change that. You and I are not going to break Scripture. We've got to go out and somebody says, well, do you believe that you have to be saved through Jesus Christ? Yes. Well, that's pretty narrow-minded, isn't it? It's only narrow-minded if it's not true. So I'll tell you what, I only put gasoline in my gas tank, and I don't think it's narrow-minded. I don't put Kool-Aid there, orange juice there, water there, my wife's perfume. I put gasoline in my tank, and it's not narrow-minded. And we're saved through Jesus Christ, and that's not narrow-minded. It's true, and we've got to stand on it. And somebody might turn around and go off in a rage. Let them. We've got to speak the truth and stand on it. Absolutely. Did Jesus Christ learn this lesson? You bet he did. Please keep a ribbon here, and we'll be back in 2 Kings. Go to John chapter 6, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples about his life. In verse 53, he says, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Verse 60 says, on hearing that, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. And then verse 66 says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You see, Jesus Christ taught the truth, and what was the result? People left, and they didn't want to follow Jesus. And did he chase after him and say, no, wait, I'm sorry, I'll say it nicer? No, he just taught the truth, and he let people deal with it. Amen. That's so important, ladies and gentlemen. That's so important. There are other examples in the life of Elisha, and like I say, we could do so much more with the life of Elisha than I've just done. I want to do two more very quick examples. If we'll go to 2 Kings chapter 6, please, in verse 18. 2 Kings, please, chapter 6, verse 18. Here's Elisha, and he's surrounded by an army. And it says, as the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Yahweh, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had said. Now, it's not physical blindness that they were stricken with. It's not that they couldn't see. There's two usages of blindness in Scripture. There's the blindness like the man who was born blind that he physically could not see. But there's also mental blindness where you just can't put two thoughts together and you don't know what's going on. And that's the situation here. The Syrians just became confused and Elisha said, let me show you what's going on. And he just let him off. There was a time in Jesus Christ's life where the people of Nazareth grabbed him and they were going to throw him over a cliff. And all of a sudden, they were just smitten with blindness. They just couldn't figure out who Jesus Christ is, why they were there, whatever. And it says Jesus Christ just walked through their midst and walked away. You see, Jesus Christ continued to follow the example of Elisha. And I want to do one last example, and let's go to 2 Kings chapter 13. And this is very powerful. The last miracle associated with Elisha in the Scripture, 2 Kings chapter 13. In verse 20, please, Scripture says, Elisha died and was buried. So now Elisha's dead. He's buried. He's in the ground. And it says, now Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders. So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. And when the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood on his feet. End of the record. Elisha was powerful in his life. Elisha was a powerful man of God in his life. And in his death, others were healed. And this lesson could not have been lost on Jesus Christ. That he's going to be powerful in his life. He's going to follow people's example. He's going to follow the revelation of his God. He's going to listen to the voice of his God and his Father. And he's going to walk with great power. But even in his death, he's going to give life to others. And ladies and gentlemen, if I can close with this and say that Jesus Christ will give life to those who are dead. He died so that you and I could live. And now we have a message to take to the world. We have an example to follow many examples in the Word of God and the primary example of Jesus Christ. And we have a message that no matter how dead you are in trespasses and sins, no matter how doomed to die you are because you've rejected Jesus Christ, there's life for you in the death of Jesus Christ. He died for all of us. And in His death, we have life. And if we will obey Romans 10, 9, and 10, if we will confess that Jesus is our Lord and believe that Jesus died and God raised Him from the dead, you and I will have everlasting life. Ladies and gentlemen, we have the fullness of the Spirit of God that makes us powerful. We have great examples to live by. We have the voice of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ to follow. And we have a Savior who will give life to those who are dead. We've got things to do for the people in the world around us. May God bless us as we get about doing them. May God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.